Glad y'all are here. Glad you've returned for day three. I'm going to open us in prayer and then read the scriptures you have in front of you. I'm actually not going to read the ones from Hebrews, those verses 13 and 14, but I am going to read the ones from Romans. So let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've been given another day of life, though our sins have merited us nothing but death. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has chosen to dwell in unholy people and made us into holy vessels, that he has turned us from sinners into saints. How merciful you are indeed to your people, whom you have called out of darkness into light, have called from their self-interested addictions, and placed us in a kingdom of light and love where we can see our Redeemer. Give us the spiritual vision to help fight the sins of both body and soul. Draw us ever forward, deeper into who you are, into understanding and wisdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 6, where it says, "For if we have been united with him, that is Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What tempts you? What tempts us? We're tempted, as I pointed out on Monday, to be achievers and to see our identity as nothing more than our trophies that we pile up around ourselves. We're tempted to see ourselves as consumers rather than pursuers of Christ. But these verses in Romans hint at another great temptation that men especially, and in unique ways compared to women, will struggle with. We are addicts. All of us are addicted to something, maybe more than one thing. Sin, this passage says, has enslaved us. While men are enslaved to different sins, we all share the identity of an addict. We are addicts. Is this the way you view yourself? We can't stop doing this or that action. We can't help it. We say, I just can't help what I'm doing. We have to. We are compelled to some action or course of thinking or way of feeling. And we often justify our behavior with all sorts of explanations. It was their fault, or it just looked so good. Addiction that we suffer with can be mental, physical or emotional, and it always involves our bodies and our souls. All that it means to be a human being is involved in addicted behavior. Where your soul goes, your body goes. As Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out. He also said in another place, for out of the heart comes evil. And when our body makes a habit of wickedness, a habit of addiction, our hearts become hardened. Men, as Christians, we are called to love, and addiction is the opposite. Love seeks peace and harmony, but addiction destroys peace. It destroys harmony. It disrupts whatever it finds. It feeds the addiction at all costs. Love protects, but addiction destroys. Love isn't a burning passion the way modern romance presents it, the way songs and pop radio and movies show it. Love is not a burning passion. It's self-control. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. And what else is a fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. Love and self-control are linked. But addiction is a fire that burns out of control. It's an unholy passion. Love always seeks the good of another person. But what does addiction do? It seeks the pursuit of pleasure of myself. It places me in the driver's seat. And the other person is simply a product, as we discussed yesterday, to consume and feed whatever it is I want. Addiction is inherently self-focused, self-gratification. and self-interest. Addiction is a heart problem and is reinforced through long years of habits. And sometimes, guys, we don't even recognize what we're doing. And it has physical consequences. By the time you're in high school, which everybody in here is either in high school or leaving high school, the things you have learned to practice have become a habit for you. Some of you have really good study habits. Some of you suck. Some of you have played sports. You're in marching band. You can do routines because you've practiced and it's been drilled into you. Think about a baseball player for a second, which I am not. But I've watched enough of baseball practices and watched enough baseball players that I know a pitcher will throw thousands of pitches in the hopes of getting that perfect muscle memory so we can throw a curveball without thinking about it. Special forces soldiers fire hundreds of thousands of bullets in practice so that when they get deployed on the field, they can fire without thinking and the bullet goes exactly where they have trained through muscle memory and practice to put the bullet. That's how addiction works. Our habitual practices eventually enslave us to a course of action. I don't know if a special forces soldier could miss. He's trained so routinely. Through our habits, our addictions grow in power. While we might, through self-discipline and even medication for some addictions, while we might cure our bodies of addiction, our souls are another thing altogether. We must have Christ. One day, I added up how many hours I thought I had spent on computer games between the rough ages of 10 and 30. 20 years of my life. I did a conservative lowball estimate and assumed, let's say on average, I played 2.5 hours of games a day. Now there was one weekend I went 36 straight hours, so I'm just saying on average, 2.5 hours a day. It's probably closer to 4. The answer astonished me when I did the math. Based on 2.5 hours a day, between the ages of 10 and 30, I spent a total of 761 hours on computer games. Divide that by 24 and you come up with a day. That's how many days it was. 761 days, sorry. That's over 2 years of my life. And remember, that's the lowball figure. If it's closer to 4 hours, I'm a little terrified to do that math and figure out how many years of my life I had given over to an addiction that actually psychologists give a name to now. It's called internet gaming disorder. That's me. This problem started in my soul, but it carried away my flesh to wasted days. I gave up eating and sleeping in order to play. I thought of myself as a consumer, and that mentality created in me an addict. To this day, even this morning, I desired games. I crave them. And every day I have to fight the longing to escape my problems and my responsibilities. It may not seem like it, but I dread doing this right now. This is intimidating. I want to run and hide in my safe little fantasy world of computer games where I can control my environment and I don't have people staring at me. Addictions always usually start as an escape. Not always, but for me they were. I want the power to control what happens in my life instead of resting in God's wisdom and providence in the world that He's given me and the calling to love and serve. Addictions, therefore, block the way we view God because the addictions become all-consuming. They destroy our love for others. You are no longer free when you become an addict. That's why the scripture says we are enslaved to sin. You have to act on the impulse. You have to give in. I can't help it, says the addict. Why do we become addicted? Maybe life at home sucks. So you look for an escape. School is hard, so the addiction becomes a thing you look forward to every day after school. Life in your town is boring, so you drink, which eventually comes to be something you can't do without. Your social life's, your social life's unbearably lonely. So you foster these internet and digital relationships and friends, or turn to Snapchat and virtual friendships that have no substance to them whatsoever. Somebody you get to know on Facebook is not going to show up at your funeral. They can do nothing for you virtually. But we turn to them because they're artificial and comfortable. They provide the intimacy we crave but don't know how to foster physically. You think you're fine. You don't think you're in a bad shape with your addiction. Addicts always believe lies. We seek comfort from physical problems through digital screens, or we seek physical pleasure because our souls are so disordered and dead. Sometimes addictions just feel good. I mean, I really do genuinely enjoy gaming. And in my worst moments, I would gladly give up my responsibilities and joys as a father or a husband to have another hour with a game. Probably one of the worst decisions I ever made was introducing my 6-year-old and 11-year-old and now 3-year-old to Star Wars Battlefront on PS4. Not only because that little peckerwood can beat me at Star Wars Battlefront, but also now my wife has gotten into it. So let's go do family time, right? A desire to control our circumstances is often present with addicts, even though addicts themselves are out of control. Think about sexual addiction for a second. As an example, think about masturbation for a second. It's often fueled by pornography, but pornography itself is fueled from what we talked about yesterday, a consumeristic objectifying mentality, which that's how it starts. We look at the world and we objectify it. And then through other sins like fear of confrontation or fear of physical friendships or just ignorance on how to foster true love, we turn to what is easy for us to control and what brings immediate gratification instead of a long-term difficult relationship. Masturbation inherently takes the act of sex, which is designed for the difficult give and take between two people in a committed permanent relationship of marriage, and twists it and turns it around to a singular act of one person in the privacy of their own room. It twists and perverts what sex is given to do, which is to make us love the other and not ourselves. And masturbation itself becomes an addictive quality where we were only pursuing our own self-interest. But it's a lot easier than being married. Marriage is the wisdom of God. Masturbation is the wisdom of men, which Scripture calls foolishness. And it comes from a disordered and sinful, addicted heart. Some of us love our addictions. We just do. We know it's wrong, but we don't care. Even if it kills us, we don't care. Some people hate their addiction. They're desperate to stop, but they don't know how, or they just don't think they could. Some people don't even think they're addicted at all. They'll say things like this: "It's harmless. This isn't a problem. It doesn't hurt anybody. What I'm doing is just between me and God. It's my own little personal heaven. This is what I do. It's not hurting my neighbor. It's not hurting my family. This is just my business." But love, which every Christian must pursue, first, love of our Savior, and second, love of our neighbor. Those are the 10 great commandments summarized in one sentence: love of God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love of your neighbor as yourself. That's how we measure what is harmful. Addictions do not serve the cause of love and worship. They chain us down to a course of action whereby we cannot love each other. We're commanded to seek the good of our neighbor, to help him, to pray for him, to do what we can for him, and not simply to avoid hurting somebody. Love, then, is proactively seeking the other. It's not just sitting at home, staring at the TV all day, refusing to do what we ought to do, and thinking, well, I'm not like breaking into my neighbor's house, so this is just a typical American leisurely activity. It's not hurting anybody, so it must be fine. We're supposed to be enslaved to God. What is enslaving you? Love involves right thinking, right feeling, and right doing. And somewhere in that process of thinking, feeling, and doing the right thing of love, addiction robs us. We become slaves. We lose self-control. An addict can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, a chapter after the one today, he says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I do not want. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Now, I have to point out that we don't necessarily willingly become addicted. I think about people and friends that I've known in my life who were victims of sexual abuse. People who are victims of sexual abuse or abuse generally are far more statistically likely to become addicts themselves. There has been an environment and a thinking process done to them and against them that perverts the way they think about themselves. It's not their fault in that sense. They didn't willfully choose the addiction. And sometimes through a long series of choices that all of us make that we don't realize are bad, we wake up one day and we are enslaved and we don't know how to get out. Such people are overwhelmed with darkness. I wonder how many in here are. We're so overwhelmed by darkness that the light seems impossible to get to. And sometimes when we see a little glimmer of light, it's almost painful. Because what does light do? It exposes what is there. And so when somebody flashes a light of spiritual truth into an addicted heart, it's terrifying because suddenly our shame and guilt is exposed and we don't know what to do. If your soul is ashamed, Christ offers mercy, not condemnation. To you, our blessed Savior has these words: "Who can save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who saves us in Christ Jesus our Lord." You're all probably addicted to your cell phones. The picture on today's handout, I love it. I just Googled it. I found it on there. Is of a hand holding the cell phone up, getting ready to look at it, and where are the veins of the arm? They are the wires of the phone, right? Talking with a teenager nowadays for at least 5 minutes, and I can only think of one or two who I'm able to look at in the eye for longer than 5 minutes without their phone interrupting the conversation. You are compelled to stare at your phone, compelled to check it. And sometimes it's just because you're uncomfortable talking to somebody face to face. You don't know how to interact the way humans did 10 minutes ago all through human history. I mentioned that until I was about 21, I didn't even have a cell phone. Most human beings didn't. Only the rich and wealthy did, and they look like those old army phones from World War II. They're like, "Hello?" But now, everywhere you go, people are walking, right? Walking in the walls, you know, doing all kinds. We are addicted to screens. A study from 2 years ago estimated that teens spend an average of 9 hours a day on their phones or screens of some kind. I thought that seemed absurd. But okay, assume it's only 3 hours. After a year, that would be the equivalent of 46 straight days out of your year. If it's 3 hours a day, 46 straight days out of 365 looking at your phones. And if it really is for you 9 hours a day, guys, that's, by the way, a full-time job, right? That's longer than a full-time job, which is 8 hours a day. If you're looking and using a screen for 9 hours a day, that's 137 straight days of your year. That's a third of your year. Since you probably spend another third sleeping, that means you spend a third of your year sleeping and a third of your year in addiction. And you don't even know it. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, "So what? It's not hurting me, so what's the problem?" It's a tragedy for even a single day of our lives to be given over to an addiction. Life was not given to man so we could enslave ourselves to a screen. It was given to us so we could look at each other and ask each other about the Lord, to ask each other how we are doing, to pursue real friendships, not Snapchat crap. Scripture says, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved to anything." I dare you to go all the rest of today without your phone and see what it does to you. And if you start feeling anxiety, you're addicted. Most of us struggle with an actual disorder related to cell phones called nomophobia. Nomophobia. What's that sound like? Fear of not having my phone. Nomophobia. How many of you, I'm genuinely curious, so raise your hand. How many of you have not had your phone on you but were convinced you just got like a text message or a notification? Have you felt it in your pocket? Like those two guys were like, "Yeah, absolutely." All right? I have too, right? Because we're so triggered, right? There was a psychologist who studied, he did an experiment, I think it was on his dog, and he would ring a bell and then call his dog and feed the dog. And he did this over a long series of time, so eventually every time the dog heard a bell, he would come and start salivating for food. That's what we are with our text messages. We get so convinced that we have a phone on us because we're consistently, addictively checking it, that even when we don't have it, we think we're getting a message. Our brains are triggered to the phone, not triggered to love. We are all addicts, you and I. Our bodies become weapons of unrighteousness against us. But in Christ, and because of Christ, He has saved all that it means for us to be human. Your soul and your body has been saved to Christ. Your intellect, your emotions, and your will has been saved to Christ. So we are no longer slaves. The love of Christ and creation compels us forward, but our addictions serve to compel us to slavery. Now, if addiction becomes more powerful through practice, through habits, then that's also how we fight it. Our best cry might one day be, and maybe this is all we're able to say on some days when our addictions are overwhelming us. Maybe all we can do is cry out, "Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who saves me in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, I have surrendered and enslaved myself to this, and I have failed again. But I cannot wait for the resurrection from the dead when I will be free." That in and of itself is an act of faith. That in and of itself fights addiction. It's also wise, and perhaps you need to do this, to seek outside help for internal problems we barely understand. It's not shameful to seek help from shameful actions. God in His kindness has given us counselors with wisdom for our lack of wisdom. We're not designed to solve profound physical and spiritual problems on our own. We're just not. We're not designed to be islands by ourselves, tucked away playing video games the way I want to do. We're designed to love one another and together seek to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Now go back to our verses for a minute. I want to close this morning by looking at these verses more. In these verses from Romans, God declares three promises that can give hope to every addict in this room. Because these verses direct us away from our addiction and towards Christ who is reigning in heaven. Now sight, as I tried to lay out yesterday, sight and our senses matter a whole lot to guys. But faith matters more. Though the eyes of our flesh mislead us and confuse us, the eyes of our faith will let us see the promises of God. And these verses make three big promises that can bring us hope. The first promise is found in verses 5 and 8. And it's a promise that as a Christian, with even the smallest spark of a flame of faith, you have the promise of resurrection. You might struggle with your addiction until the day you breathe your last. And it may be your addiction that kills you. You might struggle with your addiction until the day you die, but when you die, you will have freedom. It is a guarantee from God. This is not a reason, therefore, to pursue death, right? Like somebody could say, "Oh, well, I hate what I've become so much that I'm just going to kill myself." I hope yesterday in my segment on suicide, you will turn away from suicidal thoughts and no longer think of yourself and your life as a product you can discard. Because we're not consumers first. Knowing that we're free upon death shouldn't make us pursue death, but it should give us hope that if we pursue Christ, if He has power to free us upon death, He also has power while we are alive to give us some measure of freedom from our addiction even now. We cannot walk by our senses like good consumers. We cannot look in the mirror and see only an addicted man, a slave. We must see what the Scripture declares about us. And it says, so we no longer walk by faith. We no longer walk by sight, but we walk by faith. Our senses would tell us that death is nothing but destructive. But the promise of these verses, of verse 5 and 8, is that we are dead now in Christ who also died. And so death will bring us freedom when we finally breathe our life, or breathe our last. What does Scripture promise next? Look in verse 6. It promises that we have a new self that is far superior to the old one. The moment you received Christ, no matter how much you understood about Him, the moment you received Him, you received a new self from the Holy Spirit, even if you did not feel it. You have a new self that is able to grow in its hatred of sin and addiction. But the old self can't do that. The new self is able to glimpse the glories of Christ. The old self can't see past this earth. Whatever hope this old life of yours offers you, it does not compare to the hope of the new life in Christ. The new life we're promised is a gift of God that guarantees you'll see Jesus face to face. You will see Jesus face to face. But the old life cannot guarantee that. The new life promises that we will fight in this life. Think of something dead. I don't know how many of you are hunters. I live in a community surrounded by hunters, and though I'm not myself a hunter, I do occasionally go with them. When you kill something hunting, it's dead. That seems obvious. It shows no signs of life. If it does, you shoot it again. Fight is a sign of life. When a man stops fighting, he's really dead. And our old selves are not fighting against spiritually addictive qualities. We love the addiction. We pursue the addiction. The addiction enslaves us. We're not fighting it. But once we become Christians, our new life, in some measure, is fighting it. Any degree of fight is a sign of spiritual new life. Before the Holy Spirit dwelled within you, there was no fight. No fight in you for addiction, but the Spirit guarantees, the Holy Spirit guarantees that He will work in you a work of holiness. What does the Scripture promise next? It doesn't just promise that upon death we will be free. It doesn't just promise that our new life is superior to the old one. It also promises that Jesus has a ministry, even now, that is working for us. He didn't quit ministering to us when He ascended into heaven. He ascended into heaven so His ministry for us could become even greater. Look at what it says in verse 9. It says Christ will never die again. He will never die again. What He's doing now cannot be stopped by anything. Even death cannot stop His ministry for us. Even your addiction cannot stop His ministry for you. Every one of you who struggles with addiction of both your mind and your heart, your body and your soul, have this promise that Jesus has a permanent and constant ministry for you. Look at verse 10. It says that Jesus' death to sin was once for all. You no longer have to fear punishment for your addiction. You will not have to die for your sin. Judgment has been given to Christ because He has died, this text says. Judgment is off of you. You are not condemned. So as I mentioned earlier, even if your faith is tiny and weak, burdened by the addictions you hate but cannot beat, the wrath of God has been moved onto Christ and off of you. You are set free. You are not a slave. Look at verse 11. It says, "We therefore, because of Christ's ongoing ministry, must consider ourselves dead to sin." Addiction is not only a result of sin, it is also sin itself. Addiction to things or persons of earth means we cannot see the things of heaven or heaven's King, Jesus, as clearly as we otherwise could. Yet because of Jesus' ongoing ministry for you, you are commanded to consider yourselves dead to the addiction. So don't walk out of here simply saying, "I can't help it." Walk out of here saying, "I may not know how to help it, but Scripture says, I am no longer a slave." So somewhere out there is wisdom to fight this. Someone can help. Somehow I will gain a measure of freedom the longer I practice righteousness. Practice is crucial in the fight against addiction. You really do have access to incredible hope, and you should assume that over time you will overcome your addiction to some degree. It takes time because you can't go and bake cupcakes instantly. If we can't make cupcakes instantly, we certainly shouldn't think we can overcome addiction instantly. This isn't the Matrix. We don't take a color pill and suddenly have all, fight Kung Fu or whatever you did. You cannot instantly achieve victory in something you have not trained to get victory in. Our bodies and souls, guys, are given over to death unless we're in Jesus. And if you are in Christ, addiction is no longer an environment for death for you. Christ becomes the soil in which the seed of righteousness is planted. And over your life, as you fight and struggle for holiness, will reap a reward. Now in Christ, remember these three promises. That you guys who are addicts, you have the promise of new life even in the midst of death. That you have a new self that can fight compared to the old self, which could not. And that because of the ongoing ministry of Jesus, both your addicted body and soul are turned against your old ways and actually become weapons. Your body and your soul become weapons against your addiction. They become weapons in the hands of the Holy Spirit. So you and I hope will confess with me as we close in prayer that our identities are no longer first as an addicted man, no longer first as a consumer, no longer first as an achiever, but we are men in Christ, even if we do not get total victory until the day we die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you to strengthen us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to remember the promises that Christ has given us, that we're free upon death, that our new life is stronger than the old one, and that you, Jesus, have a constant, perpetual ministry for us. It is with the joy of your name upon our lips that we pray. Amen.